It truly is a great privilege to be up and be up here and sharing the Word of God with you today for your consideration. We're going to be spending time in another psalm that, frankly, might be easy to overlook or to speed past. But if we do that, we're going to miss some great truths about God, some gospel reminders, and then gracious promises from God as well. Really, in this psalm, in Psalm 81, we see an overview of all of history and all interactions in that history. We see God acting in love and kindness. We see our own selfishness at work, pulling us away from God's plan after we've even enjoyed the physical freedom provided by God. And then we see God still acting in love and kindness, patiently pleading with us to return to Him and be satisfied in Him. Yes, this psalm is directly aimed at Israel, but we can and will easily see how it applies to us today. As is always the case, it's helpful to get a little background in the psalm before we get too much further in. So let's look at the background just quickly. We clearly see, first of all, this is a psalm of Asaph, okay? So we've gone through a number of his psalms already. Remember, he was basically the worship leader of the time of Israel. He was responsible for the songs that the people were singing and using to worship Yahweh. And this was a really big deal, this position, and he obviously took it very seriously, as we see in this psalm. Then you see, if you have an ESV in front of you, you'll see the psalm is broken down into three stanzas, three paragraphs, however you want to say it. Other translations or commentators feel it maybe should be broken down or broken up a little differently, but I see great value in the way the ESV broke this particular psalm up for a couple reasons. Because as I read it, we have some, at the very beginning, we have some instructions on how to sing this psalm. Okay, the Asaph gives us, here's how to do this. And then we see two stanzas after that, we see the psalmist really creating a pattern that is then used in both. We see towards the beginning of the stanza, we see that Israel is acting in some way. Israel's doing something. We see then after that, God responding to that action. We see God responding to a request or something that happens. Then we see God kind of stepping back and really making a request of his people, asking them to do something almost framed as a wish, really. And then finally, we see God following up his request, his expectation, with an amazing promise of help or peace. I love the fact that the psalmist creates a pattern out of this because it works to really emphasize what I believe is his main point. Oh, I don't have the clicker. There it is. Sorry. What I believe is his main point, which is, so this is what I want you to kind of walk away with at the end. So after the end of this message, I want you to walk away with a clearer picture of the kindness of God in his pursuit of foolish man. Oh, not there yet. Kindness of God in his pursuit of foolish man. So one more thought before we dive into the pattern here. This is mostly God speaking to Israel in the first person. We see a lot of the pronoun I being used because it's either God narrating his actions, what he's done for the people, or their response to his actions, and then it is God pleading with his people to submit to him. So now with this background, we have a little bit of background now. Let's go ahead and hear the psalm again in its entirety. And I would encourage you to especially listen to when God is speaking and then see if you can pick up that flow that I've seen in each stanza. So please follow along as I read Psalm 81. To the choir master, according to the gift of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. It is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Amen. This psalm, as I've already mentioned, starts off with introduction or kind of instructions. This part of the psalm indicates when this particular psalm would have been sung and then even and how. Commentators point out that this is one of the songs that was most likely specifically written for was most likely written for the Israelite celebration of the Passover. We see that the indication in verse 3 of the new moon and the full moon on our feast day most likely refers to the month of Tisri. Probably butchered that, but that's how I said it. It's for the Israelite celebration of the Passover. I love that the psalmist in the actual song gives us some even notes about how it should be sung. This is not a quiet and somber tune to be whispered to other people. No, this is a song that requires volume, force, and many instruments, right? Asaph clues us in at the very beginning that the message of this song conveys, the message that it conveys is worth singing and worth singing noisily, regularly at every Passover celebration, and then with an orchestra. He lists a lot of instruments here. So we already see at the very beginning, this psalm is a big deal. Okay, so we need to be paying attention to this. So that's the first part, I would say, the instructions. After that, we see, forgot to put it in there. There we go. So now, moving on to stanza one then, with the instructions out of the way, what are we going to be seeing? Well, in the first human act here, we see at the beginning of verse 7 that Israel called out to God for rescue when they faced slavery in Egypt. This is hopefully a well-known story to you that refers back to when God called Moses to lead people out of Egypt, starting in Exodus chapter 3. And so God is alluding back to Israel's calls for rescue back in Exodus chapter 3. Israel was in trouble. They needed rescue. And so they called out to the only one who could do anything about their plight. Then we see in verses 4 through 7, God acting and rescuing them from the burdens that the Egyptians were forcing on them. I think the psalmist does a really good job of using very picturesque language to describe the trouble that the Israelites faced. This brought probably to the Israelites who sang this a long time ago, the image of their ancestors pushing those massive building blocks of the great Egyptian structures, or even making the mud in the baskets and then using that to create the structures. God freed them from that predicament. The psalmist then goes on in verse 7 to explain how God did more than just rescue. He didn't just leave it at rescue. He also helped them and tested them at the end of verse 7. So we see the 7b. Let me read this very quickly. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. This first reference, the secret place of thunder, has commentators split about exactly what he's referring to. Some commentators are convinced that it is the great pillar of cloud that led the Israelites and then protected them from the Egyptians, while others say it's obviously when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. I tend to think that the psalmist is using some imprecise language here on purpose, because both images would come to mind, and I think both images would be completely appropriate and good to remember. God God helped Israel in multiple ways at multiple times. Finally, we see in verse 7, we see a reference to Meribah, which is just a reminder of when the people were complaining against God, they were grumbling against God and Moses about a lack of water, and so God responded by telling Moses to hit a rock and using that act to provide water for the people. So we see here in verse 4 through 7, really, we see God responding to them. This is how he responded to their particular, to their concerns, to their request. So then we see in verses 8 and 9, the psalmist kind of stepping back a little bit, taking a pause from the narration to interject some commentary. After explaining all that he has faithfully done for his people and how he has gone so many layers above the necessary to provide for them and their people and his chosen people in their darkest hours, he pauses to state the expectations that were set at the very beginning of this whole journey. He says, "Listen to me. I am the only God. The gods of the nations are worthless, and there is no reason to bow down to them, to seek them out, or foolishly think that Yahweh is holding out on you and not giving you something that these foreign gods could give." That was the expectation set for them. Our hearts are very easily drawn away and drawn towards the many gods that we see around us, thinking that we can somehow get what we are missing or feel we are missing from one of them. We like to think that this particular pleasure, toy, or amount of money will bring me the peace and joy that I'm looking for. And it will not. It will leave us as empty as we were before and frankly worse off because we'll have spent time and energy searching for that empty thing. I really do love the phrase at the end of verse 8 because it brings to mind for me the many times that I, either as an educator or parent, have pleaded with the various kiddos or employees in my life, "Will you please just listen to me? I promise you, I'm not a complete idiot. And if you will just listen to me, you will spare yourself so much pain and frustration." God here is offering to give the Israelites, to spare them that pain and frustration if they would just listen to him. Amazingly, God doesn't just leave it at the statement of the expectation here. He then adds to it an incredible statement. He says, "It was me. I am the one who rescued you from Egypt, protected you, and then provided everything you will need. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." What a thought. What an amazing statement for God to make. That's not amazing because it's somehow a stretch of what we think of God's power. No, God has the power to do this. It's amazing to me that God would say this to his rebellious people, even as they aren't listening to him. They are choosing to do this. When my daughters, my students, or employees ignore my expectations, I am not always or ever inclined to respond graciously to them like this when they come to me in either defeat or even as they are actively ignoring what I'm asking them to do. But here we see a beautiful picture of a kind and generous God who, even as his people are actively resisting his rule, is pursuing them and loving. What an amazing contrast to me as a leader, or just as a human in general, and then really all of humanity. This is incredibly convicting, this picture of how God responds to this. I also love that God doesn't say something like, "Look, you're being a pain. So I'm going to give you the absolute necessities to continue your existence." No, no. He says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Amen. To me, this brings to mind the, frankly, disgusting image of a mother bird feeding her children, right? The mother bird is generously giving her offspring the food that they need to continue living. And I think that's really what that's the picture that the psalmist wants in our brains. That is what our God is calling us to do, even as we are rebelling against him. It's amazing. The end of verse 10 has to be directed really at the false gods that the people are following here, right? He's saying, I'm the one who did this. So I think he's directing it right there. The Israelites, for some reason, believe that these deities would be the ones that would fill them up. But God is telling them here that he is the one who meets all needs. God is contrasting himself with all the lower G gods of this world. In Barnes' Notes on the Bible, which is a fantastic commentary from an early American pastor, he emphasizes the kind of the connection, the interplay between our understanding of the power of God and what that means for our understanding of the kindness of God. He says it this way. I'm sorry, I wasn't able to get the slide. I wasn't able to get this in the slide, but I'll try to say it slowly. There is not a want of our nature, of our bodies or our souls, a want pertaining to this life or the life to come, to ourselves, to our families, to our friends, to the church, or to our country, which God is not able to meet. And there is not a real necessity in any of these respects which he is not willing to meet. So able and willing. Why then should his people ever turn for happiness to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? It's a note on Galatians 4:9, as if God could not satisfy them. Why should they seek for happiness in vain amusements or sensual pleasures as if God could not or would not supply the real needs of their souls? I love that statement. That's a good reminder for me, very convicting for me, and it's very true. We have all we need in God, and he graciously is at work in our life. It's amazing. Now, as we move on to the next stanza, we see the first stanza kind of left us in a little bit of a measure of suspense, right? It foreshadows, kind of implies what's going to happen, but it doesn't say. But now we see in verse 11, we see how the Israelites responded to this amazing grace, favor, and protection from God. We see right off the bat, Israel refused to listen and respond with a submissive heart. I actually like the King James translation here because I think it conveys maybe a little more of what the original intent of the second phrase is. I'll just read all of verse 11 in the King James. It says this, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." It wasn't that they were just struggling. They were going back and forth. Oh, should I submit? Should I not? No. They looked at what God had done and responded, meh. You know? They arrogantly turned away from the God that brought them out and said, you know, I'm good. I'm going to do my own thing for a little while. What downright foolishness and arrogance, right? When we see all the facts, the measure of this rebellion becomes, we see it better. But we do this all the time, right? With the redemption that Christ has offered, we do the same thing. So then in verse 12, God responds. He says, in one sense, he says, all right, this is what you wanted. Here you go. He pulls his restraining and protecting hand away from the people and lets them go their own way. How scary a thing to be given over to our own counsel, said in it's a scary phrase in verse 12. We should fear this deeply. We should run from the idea that we would follow our own counsel as opposed to the all-wise counsel of our God. The more that I learn about God, the more I see my own foolishness and how weak my plans are. I am consistently reminded in one way or another that the path I would choose for myself ends in a steep drop. God here is calling out Israel for their insistence on their own way and ignoring what God has called them to do based on what God has done for them. Just remember, these are not these expectations that God lists here and in just a minute, are not some baseless claims of dominion from some deranged despot who does nothing to show his care for his people. No, this is the God who performed many supernatural acts As he rescues them time and time again from the effects of their own sin and the sin of others. He proved his love for them over and over again, as we are reminded at the beginning of the psalm. But they still wouldn't completely sell out to what God was calling them to do and his way of doing things, his path. They would still refuse to submit what God had shown them. It's tragic, but it's also our experience, right? So then in verse 13, we see the psalmist and really God taking another step back and adding some more commentary. Once again, pleading for a listening ear from his people. He says, please listen to me. Go the way that I have called you. We see, I think we see a very clear contrast between the ideas in verse 13 and then the ideas in verse 12. The stubborn hearts in verse 12 contrast very well with the idea of listening to God. And then the selfish counsel, my own way, in verse 12, sees its opposite in going the ways of God. God is being very clear here, right? This is the way you are going or were going, and this is a much better way. Now remember that this was most likely written during the time of the kings, which was right after the period of the judges, which was frankly a really depressing time in Israel's history. There was a consistent cycle of the people sinning. Then God would bring punishment for the sin. They would call out to God. God would rescue them. And there would be a time of renewed faithfulness. And then they'd go back into sin and everything would start all over again. They should have, or they would have, or should have, really, had this idea of God's way being better burned into their brains. But they didn't, and still struggle with the temptation to follow their own plan, just like us. Then once again, in verses 14 through 16, the last couple of verses, we see God going back to the gracious promise to abundantly bless and care for his people. God promises to subdue those who were actively seeking Israel's downfall, so military victory in verse 15, and that in verse 15, God would show his love by creating in the enemies of Israel and God a fear of him, as well as bring about complete and final judgment for those people. I think then in verse 16, we see allusions back to the great promises found in Deuteronomy that God gave to the people through Moses. God will give his people, give his faithful people, the best of all the things. God wants to feed us and not with the garbage that we deserve. He wants to give us, says in verse 16, the finest of the wheat. And then even supernatural blessings like honey from a rock. God promises, much like he did in verse 10, incredibly good things for his people if they would just listen to him and submit. I think the psalmist in verse 16 might be even trying to convey kind of a one-upping of the previous miracle mentioned in verse 7. In verse 7, he talks about Meribah, where, as I mentioned, God brought water from a rock. And here we see God promising something even better than water from a rock, honey from a rock. The psalmist is putting these thoughts and ideas together in such a way that I think it's impossible to walk away from this passage and still think that God is somehow indifferent or on the fence about his followers, particularly Israel here. After working through all of this, we can only say two things. God passionately cares for his people. And then second, we are foolish to follow any other path. The ugliness of the human response, whether that be the Israelite response to freedom or even our response to the redemption of Christ, makes this verse in verse 16 stand out all the more and helps us to see a more colorful and beautiful picture of our God. We have acted absolutely ridiculously in the face of the one who wants to draw us in, embrace us, and give us good things. So then, after all this, after reading through and working through this passage, how then do we in 2021 respond? I think, first of all, there's a number of ways. Oh, I got slides for this too. There we go. All right, so first of all, I think we can clearly see the same patterns that Israel fell into and the resistance to submission in our own hearts and lives. I've alluded to this a number of times already, but I'll make it a little bolder here. I know that my own heart is often tempted to believe that happiness is found in my own way and my own plan. I often fall, or frankly, more accurately, jump into the lie that my counsel is smarter and the trail that I would choose is better than anything God would call me to do. I don't want to listen to what God has for me, and I don't want to submit. But inevitably, and frankly, graciously, God helps my heart and helps all his followers to see the folly through either crash or punishment or some kind, or a consequence of some kind, a natural consequence of our actions, or his Spirit changing our heart. Kids, let me talk to you for a minute. Can I get your eyes real quick? This is also for you, okay? Listen to your parents. They love you. They care for you. And no, they're not perfect, and they're going to mess up, okay? We're all human. But when they plead with you to respond and listen, do it, okay? Just as we see here in this passage with Israel, it will go so much better for you. We see that very clearly. It will go better for you when you walk in the ways that your parents have set. And remember, ultimately, God gave you your parents. So you're responding to God in that as you're responding to your parents. Adults, throughout the scripture, we are also called to submit to God, and then by extension, the authorities that God has placed us under. So let's listen to them, okay? Before I leave the topic of submission, I do want to emphasize that this is not an empty command, but an expectation with a promise that it will go well for us. We see that here in this passage, but I think this alludes back to even Deuteronomy 5:33, where we see God promising, if you obey me, it will go well for you. If we go back to the pattern that we see in the Exodus, God did not call the Israelites to a life of ease. Okay, he called them to work. It was hard work clearing out the promised land and doing all that he called them to do. But he says, it will go well with you. God says the same thing to us. He's called us to work. That does not mean it's going to necessarily be easy to submit to God and follow these commands and do what he calls us to do. But he does promise his kind hand along with those expectations. In the end of all things, it will be so much better. There are finite blessings, kind of immediate blessings to submission to God, but there are ultimately what our eyes should ultimately be on the infinite blessings that we find at the end of all things. Next, we see that God pursues us. His pursuit is painfully evident, we can see, all through the Gospels and then through the Apostles' writing. God pleading with us to turn from the emptiness of what the world has to offer and trust in him alone. God acted in love towards us through the one greatest act in all of history. Christ's life, death, and resurrection permanently secured the hope of all who would trust in him. Amen? This one act makes any rebellion on our own part seem as ridiculous and foolish as the Israelites shrugging their shoulders in God's pursuit of them. I love this quote found in John Benson's commentary. It's attributed to a guy named Horn. My research, I couldn't figure out who that was, but it's a great quote. I'm going to say it anyways. This is the quote. "Behold then the rebellion, the ingratitude and the folly of that man who says to any creature, thou art my God, who bestows on the world that fear, love, and adoration which are due only its creator and redeemer, who wasteth his days in seeking after happiness, where all, by their inquietude, acknowledge that it is not to be found." That is some fantastic old English, with the point being, happiness, the pursuit of happiness, is folly. That hurts a little bit because I'm conditioned, either as an American or just frankly as a fallen human being, to think that my happiness is the chief end of all things. That is what I selfishly want, just as the Israelites did. But God here in this psalm is calling us out of that. We are called to respond to him in gratitude and adoration to the kind pursuit of our gracious God. God also then gives us amazing promises. He has promised eternal rest in heaven with him when this life is at an end. All his followers, his promised life. All throughout the New Testament, there is promise after promise to those who are trusting in Christ and submitting to his authority. We see, I'll start off with Jesus first. We see Jesus in a way promising to or saying, telling us he will fill our mouths in a way. In Matthew 11, 38 through 28 through 30, Jesus promises rest for his followers. He promises to return to us in John 14, 2 through 3. Eternal life is promised to all his followers in John 4:14. And then Jesus promises to hold all those who trust in him in John 10, 28. Moving on to the apostles' writing in Philippians 1, 6, Paul reminds us of the confidence that God will complete the work that was started. We are promised every spiritual blessing in Ephesians 1, 3. And then in Romans 8, 28, we are reminded that God's plan will perfectly succeed. And one day, all things will be made right for his followers. What a God we serve. What a mind-blowing list to be able to just read off. And it could go on and on, right? That's not all of them. There's a lot more. Our God loves us. He pursues us, and he gives us great promises even to this day. Now, I can't leave this passage without a brief word about how we go about planning the order of worship every Sunday. A while back, we started putting into the order of worship a consistent flow so that every Sunday, through the singing, the passages, and the prayers, we can clearly see and show the gospel. So if you want to take a look at your order of worship real quick, I'll just point this out. Okay, it always starts with God, as it should, right? And so it's usually so we are praising him for something or just telling how great he is. And so we see that at the very beginning. Then we consider, in the second movement, we consider man. And usually spend some time in confession, as we've done here. We sang one song. We saw the confession in the problem in the part of part of the psalm, and then the song of confession there. We are really confessing our rebellion to the one whom we are responsible to. So that's the second movement. Then in the third movement, we move to considering Christ and what he did for us. And then how that should then inspire thankfulness. Okay, so we saw the song of thanksgiving. That song, it was a fantastic song. And I hope that got to your heart, okay? Because that's a big deal. It lists out problem after problem, but then God responding in some way. And then finally, we end with a response of some kind. So you see that there. Now, I recognize, and I'm not trying to make a random connection here, I recognize there isn't this particular flow or rhythm in the psalm, okay? But we see here the psalmist leading people through a rhythm, okay? These incredibly important points to help them see turning from their sin and responding to God will bring about peace and blessing. That's what we're trying to do through this flow as well. So I wanted that's the connection there. And I'm also not trying to say our order of worship is Scripture, okay? It's just we're trying to point you to the power of Scripture. I would encourage you, we took a look at it today, but even moving forward, take a look at how that flows and make that connection in your own heart. So after all of this, where are we left? As I said at the very beginning, the main point that I want everyone to walk away with is the very clear picture of, said main point, the kindness of God in his pursuit of foolish man. Time and again in this passage, we see that our gracious and merciful God is lovingly pursuing his chosen people, even in their absolute lunacy. Even as we are shrugging our shoulders at God, he loves us, and he keeps his love set on us. He didn't have to have the apostles write down all those unconditional promises as we heard just a little bit ago. God could have, you know, hedged his bets a little bit and just said, added some more parameters for his blessing on us. But he didn't do that, okay? Our only response to God is to come to him in submission and repentance. Our only move here is to start listening to God. I would encourage you to look at the discussion questions. So on the next page of your order of worship, there's some sermon application questions here that kind of lead us through, well, here's the problem, okay? So the problem, where is the problem? Try to diagnose that first of all. And then dive into, well, what am I going to do about this? How does this look different for Monday or whenever, okay? So I would encourage you to take some time to plan out, write out a plan for walking in God's ways and listening to him, responding to this. Make this real in your life so that as God shows you his way, you can respond and submit to whatever God is calling you to do. Let's pray together. Gracious God, your love and pursuit of fallen and foolish humans is astounding. We do not deserve this pursuit. We do not deserve to have the Creator of all things plead with us, wanting to bless us and fill us up. We deserve to be swatted away and punished. Forgive us for seeking happiness or joy in anything other than you. Forgive us for seeking other gods who can never satisfy. Forgive us for not listening to you. Thank you, Jesus, for your great work of redemption and showing your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Help us now to turn away from ourselves and towards what you have for us. Help us to walk in your ways and seek your kingdom only. I ask all these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen.